Let's turn again this evening to the third chapter of the Gospel of John, and I would ask your forbearance with the half a voice with which I must seek to preach tonight, unless the Lord is gracious to do something with my vocal cords. The Scripture tells us we have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. And the Lord very lovingly and yet in many times painful ways reminds us that that's not just a statement of religious thought, it's the truth. And as Paul said in 2 Corinthians 1, we have the sentence of death within ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves but in God who raiseth the dead. So may our confidence be in him who is able to take weak things, to confound the mighty, and to bring to naught the things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. John chapter 3, and I shall read tonight just the first 8 verses. We read the first 14 last evening, just the first 8 verses tonight. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came unto him, that is, to Jesus, by night, and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher sent from God, for no one can do these signs that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born anew, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus saith unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, Ye must be born anew. The wind bloweth where it will, and thou hearest the voice thereof, but knowest not whence it cometh and whither it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. I indicated last evening that as we moved into this subject of the new birth, we were touching the most fundamental ministry of the Holy Spirit to the individual. It is unthinkable that we should consider ourselves subjects of the Spirit's sanctifying work, his work of conforming us to Christ, his work of illuminating our minds to understand the Scriptures, his work of assistance in prayer, endowment for witness. I say it is wrong for us to think of these ministries until we are clear on this most fundamental ministry of the Spirit in the life of an individual upon which all of his other ministries are based and out of which they all flow. Namely, the work of the Spirit in regeneration or the new birth. And since the third chapter of John is to this subject what 1 Corinthians 13 is to the subject of love, and 1 Corinthians 15 to the subject of resurrection, and Isaiah 53 to the subject of the sufferings of Christ, it is right that we should go into a somewhat detailed study of this particular portion of the Word of God. I suggested to you last night that we would think our way through this passage under 3 basic headings. What our Lord teaches here concerning the necessity of the new birth. Secondly, what he teaches concerning the essential elements of the new birth, and what is implied in this passage concerning the necessary fruits and consequences of the new birth. Since we only got as far as the first point last night, and since this is my last address to you, as far as we know, why then I'm going to have to combine one and two, and I found a place in the outline under the second heading where I could fit the third. So, the Lord willing, tonight we shall consider the essential elements of the new birth, and in that we shall include something regarding the fruits and consequences of the new birth. Just now, to set before your minds in a way of freshening you concerning what we covered last night, under the necessity of the new birth, we saw that our Lord taught three things in this passage. The new birth is an emphatic necessity. It's emphatic by virtue of the one who states it, I say unto you. It is emphatic in the way in which he states it, verily, verily, I say unto you. It is emphatic because of the issues at stake, seeing and entering the kingdom of God. Set that thought against the backdrop of the staggering concepts laid before us this morning, both with reference to the terrible stage of being in the flesh, and then the tragic end of being in that state, even the lake of fire with its eternal, with its everlasting burnings. And it's against that backdrop that Jesus states the necessity of the new birth. But it's not only an emphatic necessity. We saw that it is a universal necessity. Except one be born, anyone be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter. And then thirdly, we saw it is a consequential necessity. It is a necessity which arises out of this fleshy condition. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and flesh in this context means precisely what it does in the context of Romans 8, as Dr. DeWitt laid it out for us this morning. Flesh in this context is human nature under the control of sin. That is flesh, and flesh can only bring forth flesh, and it is that state of fleshiness in which we are found in the pollution of our native corruption, the enmity of our inbred rebellion, the blindness of our spiritual perception, and the impotence of our spiritual death that causes this necessity. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So much then for that brief overview of what we covered last night. Now, will you direct your attention with me to this second great area in the teaching of our Lord, and I'm calling it the essential elements of the new birth. And in the passage we have at least four. We have the source of the new birth, the character of the new birth, the results of the new birth, and the pattern of the new birth. First of all then, as we seek to understand what is this being born anew, having, I trust, convinced you from the words of Jesus of the absolute necessity of the new birth, if you would see and if you would enter the kingdom of God, then the question that ought to be burning in your mind is this: what is this new birth? How may I know if I have experienced it? And if I have not experienced, to what or to whom shall I look in order to experience it? These, I say, are questions which ought to be burning in the mind and conscience of everyone who takes seriously the statements of our Lord concerning the necessity of the new birth. And the first thing I would set before you from this passage is the source of the new birth. And that source is nothing else, nothing other than the living God himself in the person of the Holy Spirit. And this fact is underscored by our Lord again and again so that we cannot misunderstand his teaching that the new birth is a work of God, a work which is holy, W-H-O-L-L-Y, of God. Now, sometime in the course of your reading, you children, and as well as you adults, you're going to come across the words monergism and synergism. And they're not just words for theologians. Every intelligent layman who has sat in any one of our churches for longer than 5 years ought to know what those words mean. Synergism is the teaching that in the work of grace, God and man work together. there is a coming together of some energy of man and some energy of God. Monergism says, no, the work is God's alone. And there is no portion in all of the Word of God which teaches more explicitly that the new birth is monergistic. It is solely and totally and completely the work of Almighty God. Now, how does the Lord teach that in this passage? Well, I would set before you three things which indicate that he was teaching this to us. First of all, the direction from which the new birth comes. Notice. Verse 3, Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born, and then the word is translated, I believe, in the Authorized Version again. It is translated in the American Standard Version, anew, with the marginal rendering, from above. But there is no solid linguistic reason for translating the word any other way than the way it's translated in the entirety of John's Gospel, wherever it occurs, and in almost every other instance in the New Testament. It means to be born from above. Look at the usage of this word in this very chapter by the same apostle, John 3 and verse 31. He that cometh from, and here's the same word, from above, is above all. He that is of the earth is of the earth, and of the earth he speaketh. He that cometh from heaven is above all. And you see, heaven is set as a synonym with above. He that cometh from above is he that cometh from heaven. In John chapter 19 and verse 11, the word occurs again. John 19 and verse 11. Jesus answered him, speaking to Pilate, Thou wouldst have no power against me, except it were given thee from above. Again, a synonym for heaven and the God who reigns enthroned in the heavens. Again, in verse 23 of this same chapter, the soldiers, therefore, when they had crucified Jesus, took his garments and made four parts to every soldier a part, and also the coat. Now the coat was without seam, woven from, here's the word, from the top, from the above place. And so on in the Gospel of Matthew, it is used this way, the temple, the veil in the temple was rent from the top, same word, to the bottom. James 1, speaking of the Father of lights, who gives those good gifts that come from above, the wisdom that is from above. So I say there is no solid linguistic reason for translating this word any other way than the way in which it is translated consistently in the New Testament. And Jesus is teaching us a vital point. Nicodemus, except a man be born from above, the direction in which we look, the source to which we look, is not Nicodemus within you in the energy of the natural man, without you in the ceremonies of religion on the one hand, or in the manipulations of the professional clerical class on the other. No, no, Nicodemus. If you're ever to see the kingdom, if you're ever to enter the kingdom, the direction to which you must look is above you, not within, not without, but above. Except a man be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. Nicodemus, it must be the work of the living God himself and the living God alone. My friend, what was true of Nicodemus, remember, is true of you, for Jesus universalizes these passages. He doesn't say, except you, Nicodemus, are born from above, you cannot enter, but as we saw in the opening up of the text last night, except one be born from above, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. But our Lord teaches the source of the new birth, not only by pointing the direction from which it comes, but secondly, by the very term used to describe it. The word he uses is the word commonly translated, beget. And it can refer either to the paternal, that is, the father's function in conception, or the mother's function in begetting, that is, bringing forth the child. I have begotten 3 children. It's proper for me to say that as a father. I have begotten 3 children. It is proper for my wife to say, I have brought forth 3 children. And this word cannot, with any degree of precision, be nailed down to one or the other, but it makes no difference. For in either case, the truth is the same. The analogy is clear. That which is begotten, whether we think of the activity of the father, or that which is brought forth, thinking of the activity of the mother, that which is born and begotten owes its existence entirely to factors outside of itself. What our Lord is teaching us here is that we are as totally dependent upon the sovereign activity of the Spirit for our second birth as we are upon the action of our parents in our first birth. As Professor Murray states with such simple and yet right-angled accuracy, and I quote, "You and I were not begotten by our father because we decided to be, and we were not born of our mother because we decided to be. We were simply begotten, and we were born." Any of you children here remember some time before your present existence when you walked up to the throne of God and said, "Now, I would like to be begotten in such and such a family down there in Pennsylvania. Or I would like to be begotten in such and such a family there in Toronto, Canada." You say, "Of course not. How were you begotten?" Well, you say, "I just began to wake up to the fact one day that I was me." Yes, and then when you began to understand who you were, and as you grew and began to understand something of the way in which God ordained that you should be brought here, you could only make the confession, "I was begotten by powers and factors and influences totally outside of myself." I say it is no accident that Jesus uses the term, this begetting of God, except a man be born from above. What's the source of the new birth? The source is God alone, indicated not only by the direction from which it comes, above, not only by the term used to describe it, it is a begetting, but thirdly, our Lord teaches this doctrine as he sets before us the person to whom this work is ascribed. What does he say in verse 5? "Except one be born of water and of the Spirit." Verse 6, "That which is born of or out of, by virtue of the energizing power of the Spirit, is Spirit." And notice the parallel. As the birth out of the flesh excludes all influence of the Spirit, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. When mother and father brought forth another fleshy son of Adam, apart from the work of the Spirit in the general sense of creation, I'm not excluding that, but in terms of what we were constituted in our spiritual nature, there was no influence of the Holy Spirit there. We were by nature children of wrath, as we saw so vividly portrayed this morning, born flesh in all of its enmity and pollution. Just as then, the birth out of the flesh excludes all influence of the Spirit, so the birth of, out of the Spirit, excludes all influence of the flesh. And the parallelism must not be broken, or there has been a tampering with the teaching of our Lord. So then the source of the new birth is shown to be God the Holy Spirit, and God the Holy Spirit alone. One of the most precious words in Christian theology is the word alone. Upon the proper placement of that word and the understanding thereof hinges
some of the most vital issues in Christian theology and hence in Christian experience. We are justified on the grounds of the righteousness of Jesus Christ alone. We enter into the possession of that righteousness by faith alone. And we are enabled to come to justifying faith and enter into the benefits of that righteousness by the activity of God alone. Precious word, alone. Often spelling the difference between heresy and truth. Now someone says, but Mr. Martin, isn't that squeezing just a little bit too much out of the passage? Well, I would say if the whole drift of teaching in Scripture was something other than this, and I were to set that exegesis and interpretation of the passage against the whole drift of Scripture, I would say that would be an unwarranted thing to do. But in underscoring the principles which I have from this text, I have simply echoed the unanimous voice of Scripture in other places. Look at that classic text in chapter 1 of this same gospel, verses 12 and 13. John 1, 12 and 13. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But to as many as received him, to them gave he the right to become the children of God, even to them that believe on his name, who were born. Now he could have said, who were born of God. That completes the sentence. The other is parenthetical. It is a negation. Who were born not. Here's the negatives. Not of blood. It has nothing to do with physical lineage. Nor of the will of men. Nor of the will of man, but of God. You see what he's doing? He's excluding and setting in opposition to each other any thought that the new birth is to be attributed to anything that arises out of the energy or contribution of the flesh, of the will of man, of the will of the flesh. And he says the other alternative is a birth from God. It is monergistic, God alone acts in this divine begetting. Turn again to that classic text in James 1 and verse 18. Speaking of God in verse 17, as that God who is the giver of every good and every perfect gift, James then zeroes in upon that gracious gift of new life, that gift of the divine begetting. And notice how careful he is to ascribe it to God alone. Of his own will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, that we should be a kind of first fruits of his creatures. Of his own will, he brought us forth. And he attributes the whole of this bringing forth to the activity of the sovereign will of God. And then you add to this, every parallel analogy of the new birth in Scripture carefully underscores that it's an activity in which God acts alone. And the two other major parallels in Scripture of the new birth, of regeneration, are these: creation and resurrection. If any man be in Christ, he is what? New creation. Ephesians 2:10. We are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works. Galatians 6:15. In Christ Jesus, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision availeth anything but a new creation. The concept of a new creation is a parallel analogy to this divine begetting. Now, what does creation have in common with begetting? Well, both in creation and in begetting, that which is begotten or created is begotten and created by forces and powers totally out of itself. In the beginning, God created the heavens
and the earth.
By the word of his mouth were they created.
And the same is true of resurrection, Ephesians 2:1.
Resurrection is a parallel analogy, a parallel illustration or description of this impartation of divine life. You have been made alive who were dead in trespasses and in sins. That concept is used so many places in the New Testament.
Now, what about resurrection?
Well, in resurrection, you see, that which brings it to a state of life comes from outside of that which has been in a state of death. When Lazarus had been lying in that tomb, and his body had already begun to decay, and Jesus said, "Lazarus, come forth," he did not go in and fan or breathe upon or rekindle or resuscitate some little spark of life that was yet there. Behold, he stinketh. He's dead. But there was a creative, animating, life-giving word that pierced the realm of death and brought forth life where there was nothing to work with. And I say it is significant that these three concepts are carefully guarded with reference to the impartation of spiritual life, birth, creation, and resurrection, to teach this doctrine that the source of the new birth is God and God alone. And you know why I get so excited about that? Because those are the three things with which God nailed this issue down in my own heart. And all the fight went out of me. When I was wrestling through this issue, and I don't mean for 3 weeks or 3 months, but over a period of some 10 years, wrestling with these issues of where is the activity of divine will and human will in the beginning of life. And I shall never forget when the Holy Spirit directed my attention to these verses I quoted, and I saw birth, creation, resurrection, all used to teach the same thing, that the beginning of divine life is solely and completely and totally of God and of God alone. Now, in the development of that life, that is not true. We now cooperate with God. We work out our salvation. We must run with patience the race that is set before us. As men now alive, we can work and act and run and wrestle and fight and sweat and pray. But as dead sinners, we can do nothing until life is sovereignly and graciously imparted. Now let me say by way of application, if this be the doctrine of the Word of God, that the new birth has as its source the activity of God and God alone, then it warrants me to press a question upon the conscience of every man, woman, fellow, or girl in this place. And I want you to regard this question as direct, as though everyone were dismissed and you were the only one left right there where one of my church members sits tonight. And I said, "I now speak to you." And you look around and say, "Well, nobody else in here must be talking to me." Will you personalize it this much? Listen. If this first consideration that we've looked at tonight, under the essential elements of the new birth, the source is God and God alone, here's the question that I must press upon your conscience. And the question is this: what is there about you that has no other explanation other than that God himself has broken in from above, sovereignly, powerfully, graciously in your life? You got my question? What is there about you, the way you think about life, about time, about the world, about money, about sex, about the home, about boyfriends, girlfriends, mom, dad, school? What is there about you? Where you live now? I'm not talking about abstract religious ideas. Where you've lived today? What was there about you from the time you got up this morning to the time you sat down in that folding chair in this place?
What was there about the direction of your thoughts, the direction of your desires, the direction of your inward energies of thought and meditation and reflection and desire? What was there about what you said and didn't say, what you thought and didn't think, what you did with your hands, where you went with your feet? What was there in all of this that has no explanation but this? God has begotten you with life from above. What is there? I press it to your conscience. What is there? Well, you see, when Nicodemus faced that, he drew a blank. He said, birth from above? Well, I'm a Pharisee. But why am I a Pharisee? Well, my pappy was a good, earnest Jew and had ambitions for me. He brought me upright, and I seemed to have some ability to talk, and I had some intellectual gifts, so I went on for further schooling, and I had aspirations to be a teacher. Well, no, there's no real reason to believe that there's anything other than natural influences there. What about my religious life? Well, I fast, I go to the temple, yeah, but that's all the product of mere self-discipline, etc. You see, as Nicodemus looked over his life, there was nothing about him but what it could be explained in terms of genes and chromosomes and training and external influences. He had never had anything that was a breaking in from above with divine and supernatural life. And I ask you again, and I don't mean to be tedious, but I'm dead in earnest, dear ones. What is there about you that defies explanation in natural terms? And if there's nothing, you better begin to cry to Almighty God and look to the right source, that there might be something. And then let me say, by way of application to those of us who can say yes, thank God. Even this day, I found myself not just in a building hearing words. Thank God I found myself here this morning with my heart running out to God through Jesus Christ. And when I gathered with those men to pray, I wasn't just marking time till the final amen. I knew something of communion with God that was a delight. And where once a prayer meeting would have been the most boring thing in life, I can say, in the face of God who knows me, it was a delight to pray. And when we went to the breakfast table and one of the brothers said, thank you, God, for a night of sleep, my heart really went out and said, thank you, Lord. And when he said, thank you for my food, my heart went out and said, yes, Lord, I am grateful for your gifts. And in the conversation around the table, even if it was about mundane things, you were conscious that if it began to drift in the area of gossip or nitpicking, your spirit was grieved and there was a check, and you realized that your lips had to glorify God. And as you went through the day, many of you can look back and say, thank God I never would have lived this day the way I lived it, except God brought life from above. Now, to you who can say that, what does this say to you, that the source of the new birth is God and God alone? Well, it says, first of all, that you and I, of all people, and this is simply underscoring what our brother Payne spoke about in the morning sessions, we should be abundantly prayerful, crying to the source of help, oh God, quicken these dead bones that they may live. Pleading with God to send His Spirit in quickening power, coming to our church services, not just hurriedly throwing on our clothes and out into the car and into the presence of God and His people, but waiting upon God. Oh, God, as the preacher speaks this morning, yea, more, even before He opens His mouth, may we come with such prepared hearts that your Spirit will come in with rushing power, that the unconverted will feel, as it were, a preview of the day of judgment. Feel and know your realized presence. Then, Lord, may the word cut like a rapier. Quicken the dead, Lord. Oh, breath of God, come. But you and I confess that we believe that the source of the new birth is from above, that it's a divine begetting, that it's a birth of God. We, I say, must be prayerful, men and women. Then in the second place, it will help us to be brutally honest. And I use the term in the context of true Christian compassion. We must be brutally honest in our dealing with men about their souls. If you believe that men are brought to newness of life, not by a cleverly structured sales pitch which covers all of the possible nasty things about the contract and only sets in the forefront the desirable things until you get your client to sign on the dotted line. If you believe the gospel is something more than that, and that men will never embrace this offensive message and this Savior who demands their all until they are quickened of the Spirit, then you believe God can bring men on His terms. Oh, my brothers and sisters, it's been the denial of this doctrine of the source of the new birth that has led to this sinful and wicked manipulation of the gospel. I got some of people upset at a seminary recently when I dared to ask the question. I said, when you go out and evangelize, and you sit down with that inquirer or that seeker or whatever you want to call him, and you quote John 6:37, him that comes to me I'll in no wise cast out. I said, by what divine authority can you quote that verse and not quote Luke 14:26, if any man come to me and hate not father, mother, brother, sister, yea, and his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Who gave you or me the right to quote the one, come, and to be silent about the other? By what right do we have from heaven to say to men, come unto me and I'll give you rest, and be silent about the next words? Take my yoke upon you and learn of me. And it's been the idea that man cooperates in his regeneration, and in a very real sense, he holds the decisive card in his hands that has led to this sinful, wicked, psychologically conditioned manipulation of the gospel to sneak, as it were, the product through before you tell people about the possible hazards if they sign up. God have mercy on those who spawned a generation of half-converted people because they did not take seriously this biblical doctrine. Ah, but someone objects and says, well, if you don't give invitations and have a way to clinch it with people, how will people get saved? They'll get saved because they get born of God, that's how. God didn't say you have to be the midwife to be there. He can bring forth His children. Not that we're unwilling to counsel with distressed souls, no. I think as a pastor resident in one place for 10 years and entering into the burdens and concerns and problems of my people, I know a little bit experimentally about a shepherd's heart. But I do not need to be the midwife. This day, two people have come to me unsolicited and shared that 3 years ago at this time at a certain conference, the word that God sent to this unworthy servant was the instrument of their divine begetting. And for 3 years, they've been monuments of that begetting in churches where the word is preached and living lives exemplary of the power of the gospel. God didn't need to let me know that. He did to encourage me and to give me just an added emphasis to what I'm seeking to convey to you tonight. Well, I must hurry on. This is one of the hazards of preaching at this conference. You folk are so hungry and so open that one cannot stick with his notes and get through what he planned to get through. We move very quickly now from the source of the new birth to the character of the new birth. What is the essential character of this birth, of which God alone is the author, and which is absolutely essential to every man who would see or enter the kingdom of heaven. Well, Jesus describes it in this way. Chapter 3 and verse 3. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except one be born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, verse 5. Except one be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. The character of the new birth is simply this. It is a begetting of cleansing, born of water, and of renewal, born of the Spirit. Now let's look at those two things in that order. Why do I say born of water is a representation of the character of the new birth as a birth of spiritual cleansing? The sacramentalist, and you can always remember a simple definition of a sacramentalist, is the one who believes that grace is in the sacraments. In the water that goes upon the head or over the head, and in the wafer that goes into the body, grace is automatically conveyed. Now the sacramentalists love this chapter. They see it's simple, it's very obvious. Even a child can understand it. The way you enter the kingdom is to be born of water. That is, through the sacrament of baptism, the Holy Spirit comes in his regenerating grace. It's as simple and plain as anyone can see. Baptism, water, water, baptism. Jesus stated it. Well, I cannot go into that whole controversy. Let me say, for anyone who is dead in earnest about considering the biblical evidence for and against that position, let me commend to your careful reading the notes in Bishop Ryle's Expository Thoughts on the Gospels that occur at the end of his exposition of the third chapter of John in the first 8 or 14 verses. Bishop Ryle, an Anglican, has one of the most devastating refutations of the idea that our Lord is here talking about baptism. And then I would encourage you to go from Ryle to Professor Murray in his book Redemption Accomplished and Applied and see his exposition under the heading of regeneration. Now remember to whom Jesus was speaking. He was speaking to Nicodemus, who was a what? A Pharisee. A good Jew would automatically bring together the ideas of water and of purification. Woven into the whole fabric of the Jewish ritual of worship given through Moses to the people of God was this concept of ceremonial ablutions, washings, baptisms. Added to that were all the trappings of the Pharisees. We looked at them last night, you know, the germs from the sneeze of the Gentile dog, and so they wash their hands and they constantly bathe. So that to the mind of Nicodemus, to whom our Lord was speaking, there would immediately come this idea, born of water, Nicodemus, you need a spiritual birth, the source of which is not some pot of water there in the temple or in your home, but a spiritual cleansing which has as its source God himself. Nicodemus, you Pharisee, you separated one, you cleansed one, standing before me thinking that you are spotlessly and ceremoniously clean. You're so polluted, you're so defiled because you're born of the flesh. You must have a birth from heaven, a birth that will bring with it inward and pervasive spiritual cleansing. And of course, the clearest parallel passage to this in the Old Testament, and it is not unlikely that Ezekiel and that Nicodemus was directed to this in his own thinking, is Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. Ezekiel chapter 36 and verse 25. And I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean. Now is the Lord talking about an external ceremonial cleansing? No. Look, from all your filthiness and from all your idols will I cleanse you. A new heart also will I give you, and a new spirit will I put within you. And I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, and I will give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my ordinances and do them. You see what he's saying? He's talking about a work of cleansing and renewal and the excising of the old stony heart and the implantation of a new heart. He's talking about an inwardness that Nicodemus knew nothing about. He says the character of the new birth is nothing less than this. It is a spiritual birth which brings with its own inherent energy a power to cleanse this filthy stable of the human heart and make it a fit dwelling place for the living and the true God. And the parallel passage to Ezekiel in the New Testament is Titus 3 and verse 5. Not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us. How? By the washing of regeneration. The washing which is imparted in regeneration. That washing which is attendant upon the regenerative work of God. By the washing of regeneration and renewal of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us. See the direction? Which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior. And so the first aspect of the character of the new birth is that it is a birth of water, that is, of spiritual cleansing. Nicodemus, though you're the separated one, you're still flesh, having been born of flesh, and there's been no radical intrusion of the Spirit. You are defiled and polluted. We go back to last night and to this morning. You are still in the pollution of your naked corruption. You are still in the enmity of your native rebellion. You are still in the blindness. You cannot see the kingdom. Your spiritual eyes, which you found not here but in the heart, have the cataracts of your own pollution over them. You can't see the kingdom. But Nicodemus, if you get this birth of water, this inward spiritual cleansing, then you will see and then you will enter. And then in the second place, the character of the new birth is not only a birth of spiritual cleansing, but of spiritual renewal, born of water and of the Spirit. That is, the animating, life-giving Spirit will come to implant a principle of obedience, of faith, and of every other Christian grace. Go back to Ezekiel 36 and see the emphasis again. I underscored more particularly verse 26 in the previous reading, verse 25. I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and you shall be clean. But now he says in verse 26, I will take away the stony heart out of your flesh, give you a heart of flesh. I will put my Spirit within you. For what? And cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep mine ordinances and do them. Ye shall walk. Walk is a free exercise. Ye shall keep them. That's an activity man does. Man walks in the statutes of God. Man keeps them. But what is the root of his walking in them and keeping them? It is God's work of putting this new principle of life within him. I will put this in you. This blessed God will follow. It will follow. But it does follow because God has done this work of implanting the principle of life. So then, both cleansing and renewal are present whenever and wherever the Spirit comes. So the Lord can omit the word water in verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Because inherent in the coming of the Spirit is his cleansing work, as well as his enlivening, his vivifying, his renewing work in the human heart. Nicodemus, you know what you need? You need life. You're a dead, fleshy sinner, and you need life if you're to see, if you're to enter. And so, as we look at the words of our Lord, we understand something of the character of the new birth, a spiritual birth involving cleansing and renewal. And the words to Nicodemus are the words of God to us. What do you and I need? We need cleansing. Oh, you dear children, young people, you feel something of your own bondage to sin. Some of you may be in the place where you feel it. Others of you, you're like a man chained with 1,000 chains, but dead drunk. And he has dreams. He's walking free as a bird down a boardwalk in Atlantic City. His dreams don't break his chains. He's a chained man still. And the first thing he'll realize if he comes back to the world of reality is, man, I'm in bad shape. I'm bound. You know why some of you young people think you're free? Say, I'm not going to monkey around with that business. No, sir. Cramp my style. I'm free. Free to do what? Free to serve your passions and your lust. Every time your lust whisper, follow me, indulge me, you come like a little lackey, crawling on your knees, bowing down to your lust, and saying, oh, King Lusts, I will do your good pleasure. You say, chapter and verse for that? Yes, Ephesians 2:2. You walk according to the course of this world, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. The lust of the flesh and of the mind. You're not free. You're like a drunk man bound with 1,000 chains, dreaming of walking down a boardwalk or flying as a bird. But oh, God, perhaps in these days, has begun to sober you with his truth, and you've begun to feel your chains. You say, how can anything clean come out of this heart that is bound to lust, is bound to pride, is bound to stubbornness? How can anything come out of it? Here's the word of hope. Born of water, I will sprinkle clean water upon you, and ye shall be clean from all your filthiness and from all your idols. He can come and cleanse the temple of that heart of its idols, and do as Josiah, who went into the temple of God, and tore out those things that had no business being there. And it's a birth of new life, animating, quickening life, causing you to delight in the Word of God. May I just inject a little bit of my own testimony here? One of the most wonderful memories I have of my early Christian days was that for the first time in my life, I wanted to be governed by that book, when up to that time, every stricture of this book was a terrible, oppressive burden. When Mom and Dad would seek to guide me from this book, oh, what a burden it was. And when I, by virtue of a conscience enlightened by that book, could not abandon myself to sin, I used to envy my buddies in high school. They seemed to be able to sin with a high hand and enjoy it. And when I tried it, I was miserable. I could have wished many a time I could have found that little corridor where conscience resided and ripped into my head and pulled him out and nailed him to a post somewhere and spit upon him. And say, leave me alone, I want to sin with a high hand. And then I'd make a decision, many times with tears. And old Adam would roll up his sleeves and say, now I'm going to do what God says. But oh, what a burden, what heaviness, what misery. But never shall I forget those early mornings of my Christian life when as a senior in high school, I'd wake up in the morning and drop to my knees and say, oh, my Lord, help me to please you today. Open up your word to me. Help me to know what you want me to do. And then I found not only desire to know and to do, but a power to perform. Not perfectly, but purposefully. And I'll let you know a little secret that you think may be even a little bit weird of an 18-year-old fella who played first string fullback in high school, going out and pushing his bicycle for 85 cents an hour for Western Union to earn $20 to buy my first Bible as a Christian. It was a Thompson Chain Reference Bible, and I'll never forget the day the postman brought it. I tore off the cardboard cover of the Bible, and I hugged it, and I kissed it, and I clasped it to my bosom, and cried. And in 2 years' time, I wore that Bible out. I will cause you to keep my statutes. Young people, that's your problem. That's your problem! That's your problem! You'll make decisions until the cows come home and find Christianity a terrible, oppressive burden until you're born from above. So stop your play acting. Come out of the dark. Get into the light. Declare your colors. Not only young people, there's some of you adults the same way. Hedged in by the Christian testimony of your wife or your husband, by the general influence of the particular society in which you move, but you don't have 1 ounce of delight in holy things ever. I'm not talking about those dry days that we all have. And we feel more like the raging flames of hell are within our bosom than the fires of the Holy Ghost. I know and you know what those are, but I'm talking to you who never know delight in God. You never know delight in His statutes. You never know an alacrity in the path of obedience. What's your problem? You've never been born from above. For if you had been, He would have put His Spirit within you to cause you to keep His statutes and to do His judgment. So then, the character of the new birth is cleansing, renewal, and then I must hurry on, and I've already hinted at this, the results of the new birth. Look at verse 6. Verse 6. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. What is born of the flesh partakes of the nature of the flesh. In other words, unrenewed human nature is controlled by sin, and its total experience is a reflection of that control. The control is not theoretical or theological alone, it is actual. Romans 6. Paul says, when you were under the dominion of sin, what did you do? You presented the members of your body servants to iniquity unto uncleanness. There was a real, genuine servitude to sin. Works of the flesh are manifest. What are they? Adultery, fornication, uncleanness, and that whole list of Galatians 5, 19 to 21. What is born of the flesh is flesh. And the result of that fleshy birth is a fleshy life, a flesh-controlled life. Dr. DeWitt expounded the classic statement on it in Romans 8 this morning. They that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. They are fleshy-minded in their whole perspective. And I touched some pretty sensitive areas last night and apparently pinched some nerves. Because I dared to say that styles are reflective either of a cast of mind that is spiritual or is carnal. And there is no sphere of life that is neutral. You view every sphere of life with the perspective of a mind illuminated by the Spirit or a mind under the darkening influence of the flesh. Now those spheres are not found in perfection. We are totally depraved, but not utterly depraved, yes. We are totally renewed, but not utterly renewed. That yet awaits our glorification. But I direct your attention back to the passage that we looked at this morning in Romans 8 as we seek to lay out several principles relative to the results of the new birth. Just as certainly as that which is born of the flesh is flesh and manifests flesh, That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit and will manifest Spirit. And here the apostle states it in such clear terms. Verse 7, the mind of the flesh is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. They that are in the flesh cannot please God, but ye, you Christians at Rome, you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that you have had a second work of grace. That's the teaching of raw perfectionism and many forms of Pentecostalism. They look at people who profess to be Christians and they would not be so unkind as to question the profession. Why? Because autonomous Adam will has been brought the sign of the dotted line. So if your theology says when autonomous Adam will signs, he's got what he signed for, then you dare not question the reality of their regeneration. But you've got enough biblical sense to know God can do something a little bit better than that when he saves people. So what do you do? You say, well, we've got to get a second work to somehow jack up the defects of the first one. So you rewrite Romans 8 and you say, now look, they're all you Christians who are still carnal. You think like the world, you spend your money like the world, you dress like the world, you react like the world, you talk like the world, and you're going to lose a bunch of rewards. So now receive the Spirit, get the baptism, all these other terms. Why? That you may begin to have a life in the Spirit. Campus Crusades, Book 2. Have you made the discovery of the Spirit-filled life? And there of a diagram showing that the only difference between the natural man and the carnal Christian is that the cross is outside the life in the one, and in the other it's inside. But ego is still upon the throne, and the marks of the carnal Christian are no love for God, no desire for the world, all of the things that Paul says are the marks of the flesh, and that's heresy, and it's a damnable lie. My Bible says, ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit. Not if you've come to full surrender, if you've come to total consecration, if you are a mature believer. He says, this is true, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. And if any man have not the Spirit of God, he is none of his. If the Holy Ghost is in you, he has brought you out of the dominion of flesh and brought you into the gracious dominion of the Spirit. And if you're not out of the flesh and in the Spirit, you don't have the Spirit. And if you don't have the Spirit, you don't have Christ. And if you don't have Christ, you're lost. And put into that word lost that sobering exposition of the second hour this morning. What are the results of the new birth? To get you out of that and into this. When the Holy Ghost does his work of begetting, that which is begotten of the Spirit has affinity for the realm of the Spirit. When you're born of the flesh, how does it show itself? Anybody have to teach you kids how to sash your mom and dad? How many of you had to go to school, learn your ABCs, and learn how to read? I want all the kids to raise their hands. All little kids, all right? How many of you had to learn your multiplication tables? How many of you had to learn, well, maybe you haven't learned it yet. Maybe I ask another question. How many of you are having to learn geography? Have to teach it, right? All right, now let me ask you a question. I want you all to listen. How many of you had to take a class, either in your neighborhood, in your home, or at school, on how to be stubborn when mommy and daddy tell you to do something? How many of you had to take a class on how to be mean and selfish? How many of you had to take a class on how to pout? Ah, but you can sure pout pretty good. And you can say no to mom and dad pretty good. How come? How come, kids? I'll tell you why. You got a built-in teacher. You were born with a teacher in your heart. And that teacher grows up with you. Yes, he does. And when you're 3 years old, he teaches you how to do three-year-old fleshy things that some ignorant parents say, oh, just a stage. God help you, parent. God help you. Oh, my boy's all boy, going around kicking shins and slapping people. He's a wicked sinner, my dear parent. And the means of grace to deal with that is the rod, not your silly, indulgent giggles when you see him sin. And so when you get a little older, the teacher grows with you and says, now look, let me teach you how to do 10-year-old sins. A little more refined, a little more clever, a little more sneaky. Then when you get to be 12 and 13, he says, let me teach you 12 and 13-year-old sins, and 16-year-old sins, and 20-year-old sins. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. Where the flesh is there reigning, teaching, controlling, he shows the product of his mighty influence. So Jesus said, that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. And when the Holy Ghost comes, he shows his mighty work in every life to which he comes. So then the heart begins to move in the direction of Christ. It begins to move in the direction of the Word of God. Begins to move away from the direction of sin unto the direction of holiness. It moves unto the people of God. In fact, this same apostle who gives us this clearest discourse on the new birth gives us the clearest teaching on what it means that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. Now will you fasten your seatbelt as I just read five texts of Scripture from 1 John. That's all I'm going to do. I'm going to read them and exercise a lot of self-discipline in doing only that. I want you to notice how the term born of God is used in every one of these texts, telling us what it means that which is born of the Spirit is Spirit, partakes of the nature of the Spirit, gives expression to the life and the power of the Spirit. Well, in what direction will that go? How will it manifest itself? John tells us, chapter 2, verse 29 of 1 John. 1 John 2, verse 29. If ye know that he is righteous, ye know that everyone that doeth righteousness is begotten of him. The practice of righteousness, conformity to the divine law, is the inseparable accompaniment of the new birth. Chapter 3, verse 9. Whosoever is begotten of God does not make a practice of sin, because his seed abideth in him, and he cannot practice sin, or he cannot commit those sins which are inconsistent with the possession of divine life. Either interpretation is a valid one. Why? Because he is begotten of God. And I say there is another heretical teaching taught even in Reformed circles, that it is not only a possibility indicated in the case of that rare exception, John the Baptist, who was filled with the Holy Ghost from the womb, and Jeremiah, who was sanctified from the womb, which does not mean necessarily experimental sanctification. So there's only one clear text, to my knowledge, in the Word of God, speaking of a man filled with the Spirit from the womb, John the Baptist, and they make that the rule and the basis of assuming that children are regenerate from the womb, though they may wander in sin for years. And I could bring some quotes from one of the most esteemed Reformed thinkers in the past 150 years that almost knocked me off my seat in the preparation of these lectures. Page after page, statements like that. We may rightly presume that our children are regenerate either just before or shortly after their issuance from the womb. And though they may wander in the paths of sin for years, they are still regenerate. My Bible says, whoever is born of God does not make the practice of sin. And if there's infant regeneration, which I believe there can be, there will be infant evidences of divine life within the breast of that child. They will not be adult evidences, but they will be infant evidences. Just as the flesh teaches a three-year-old to do three-year-old fleshy things, I say it reverently, the Holy Ghost will teach a three-year-old regenerate child to do the things that three-year-old regenerate children will do to express the life of God within them. And for you to have any consolation that your child is regenerate until he's brought into the orbit of 229 and 39, one positive, one negative, the practice of righteousness, the non-practice of sin, is to fly into the face of what God is joined, the divine begetting, and the practice of righteousness, the non-practice of sin. Chapter 4 and verse 7. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God, and everyone that loveth is begotten of God and knoweth God. Love of the brethren, loving them because they are brethren, not because they share the same national identity. I've been in areas where there's a cultural clique in the Christian churches of those areas, and people think they love one another as brethren when they love one another as Scotsmen or Dutchmen or Irishmen or Englishmen or some other artificial distinction. No, no, the mark of divine life is that that life in you reaches out to the life of God and everyone else in whom it resides. And it is colorblind, and it's culture-blind, and it's status-blind. And so God brings the rich and the poor and the educated and the uneducated, the cultured and the uncultured, and fuses them into one body, who with one mouth prays one Savior. This is what's thrilled me in the mornings in the men's prayer meeting, among other things. To hear some of you dear brethren pray who obviously either didn't get beyond the 7th or 8th grade. If you did, you forgot everything else you heard. And the misplaced pronouns and all the rest. But what's thrilled me has been not your bad English, but to sense a heart that's been reaching out to God. A mind that has absorbed the Scripture. If it had not have been... It would not have made me unable to enter in. I was almost tempted to count all the Scriptures that were quoted in the prayer meetings in the morning. What a thrill it was to hear the Word of God coming out of His people. That which is born of the Spirit is what? Spirit, and the Spirit of God in men, drawing them to what He said in the book, and together fusing and pouring itself out to God. What a beautiful concept! From the throne, divine life has come into the heart. That life reaches out to the Word that was also breathed, and to the people in whom that life is breathed. And so hearts bound together under the Word, unto God. Oh, what a wonderful thing is experimental fellowship in the Holy Ghost. That's what John's talking about. And he said, whoever's born of God just has got to get into that. And he loves those involved in it. Then move to chapter 5 and verse 1. Whosoever believeth that Jesus is the Christ is begotten of God. A living faith in the historic Christ of the Christian Scriptures. Whosoever believeth that Jesus, the one conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, the man Christ Jesus, whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ, the anointed of God, the servant of Jehovah, the everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace, whosoever believeth that he is this, rests upon him, is attached to him in a living trust. He is begotten of God. The divine begetting has immediately expressed itself in attachment to the revealed Christ. And then chapter 5 and verse 4. For whatsoever is begotten of God overcometh the world. The world will not beat you around like a football saying, look, this is our concept of the meaning of life. Black and white television in every bedroom, and a $500 Zenith in the den, and a $600 color hi-fi combination in the living room. That's living it, man. That's what the world says. But whosoever is begotten of God overcomes the world. And the world says to you, you've got to have the latest in things. You say, no! For a man's life consisted not in the abundance of the things which he possesseth. And the Holy Ghost does something to the strings on your wallet or your purse. Yes, he does. The world doesn't continually push you about and bully you into its concept of what's important in life. What's your goal in life? What's right? What's wrong? What should you live for? No, course of divine begetting causes us, in some measure, greater degree in some than in others, but there is an overcoming of the world. The world does not squeeze you into its mold. And last of all, verse 18, we know that whosoever is begotten of God sinneth not. That is, does not make a practice of sin, or does not commit those sins which of themselves would be inconsistent with the state of grace. But he that was begotten of God keepeth himself, and the evil one toucheth him not. He keeps himself from the devil. Now wherever the Spirit has brought life, he brings these things. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. For my time is gone, and I leave to your consideration what I'd hoped to cover. Verse 8, the pattern of the new birth. It's the pattern of the activity of the wind. Sovereign, certain, mysterious. This is the pattern of the divine working. May God grant that this teaching of our Lord will not only be loved, and cause those of us who've known the divine begetting to be filled with a greater degree of appreciation to God than ever before. But oh, may it be used of God to shut some of you up, to seek help from the only source from which help can come. Well, you say, Mr. Martin, that hasn't been a very helpful message. You've told us God must do it, and here I am. I can't look within. And you say, and you've shown me from the Word, I can't look without, to man, at the ceremony. That's a place of despair. Oh, bless God, if that's the language of your heart. For despair is the harbinger of true faith. And you go home tonight and you read the 10th chapter of Mark. And you put yourself in the place of blind Bartimaeus, who when he hears the Son of God is coming by, starts to cry out. And when they tell him, shut up, he cries the louder until his cry pierces the ear of the Lord Jesus. In some of the most beautiful words in Scripture, and Jesus stood still. What stopped the Son of God in his tracks? It was the cry of a man in despair. Son of David, have mercy! I don't look to the scribes and the Pharisees and the priests. I don't look to my own medicine chest to concoct my own ointment. Son of David, I am blind, and my only hope for my blindness is your power. Have mercy! Jesus stands still and says, what do you want me to do? What a silly question. A blind man crying for mercy, what's he want? A stick of chewing gum? What's he want? A new home? Do we want a Cadillac? No! He wants one thing, but the Lord wants him to say. Because in saying it, he's admitting his absolute helplessness. Give me my sight. He didn't say, give me crutches so I can make out better. Give me a pointer so I can get through life blind. He said, Lord, I want the one thing I need, but what I can't, that I cannot give myself. Give me sight. If you feel the helplessness and the hopelessness and the despair to which this word has brought you, thank God. Because in the preaching of the word, Jesus of Nazareth, resplendent in all the glory of his accomplished work and his mediatorial power, is passing by. Call upon him. Plead with him. Look to him. He is gracious and receives